Father, we don't want to hold a view of you in our minds that is what we would like to believe, because that would make us God. We want to know who you really are, and we want to accept you on your terms. So, though these words are hard to hear, we pray that you would give us a listening ear and humility to accept the uncomfortable truth about ourselves and our world, and knowing that it makes us more ready to appreciate the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today marks the 21st anniversary of the fall of the Twin Towers. If you were around then, you can probably remember what you were doing or where you were when you first heard the news. I was on the tennis court when someone said to me, get to a TV. And so I jumped on my bicycle and I raced home where my family and I watched these incredible images in disbelief. At 10 years old, I remember being stunned by the depravity of humankind, the destruction that followed in its wake. I had never seen anything quite like this, and it took my breath away. That is until 2008. You're thinking, well, what happened then? Not talking about the financial crash. I remember the first time that I read this passage. It was at a Bible study on a university campus. And what was left of my belief that humanity was basically good and destined for heaven came crashing down like the Twin Towers. See, here was depravity and destruction, not just on TV with a small group of religious extremists, but according to Paul, within every human heart. Could there be a passage in Scripture so offensive to the idea of human pride and self-belief? Could there be a piece of writing that has better diagnosed what is wrong with the world than this? See, if we live in the truth, then we cannot turn away from this. We must see the world the way that God sees it. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that we enjoy talking about these unpleasant realities. We don't do this with a smile on our faces, and we didn't choose, by the way, to preach this passage today. Left to ourselves, I can tell you now that good enough Reg and myself would never have volunteered to preach this passage. We are here today because we believe that God has called us to preach through books of the Bible cover to cover. God has put these books together in a particular order to say what He wants to say. And so we trust that today this is what He wants to say, and that it is good, and that it is what we need to hear. If you were here last week, you'll remember how Paul shared that he is eager to preach the gospel, which is the good news. He's eager to do that not only to non-Christians, but to the Christians that he's writing to in Rome. It's because he was convinced that the gospel is the power of God to save people. And then he says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's saying that the gospel is good news, that God is powerful to save us because he gives us a way to be right with him. The only way that we can receive a right standing with God is if we accept that gift in faith. Now, Paul is about to move on to explain how Jesus' death does that for us. But instead, he goes on a big detour first, a detour that takes us from verse 18 that we read right up until chapter 3 in verse 20. The reason he takes this detour is because Paul preempts that some people may be thinking, okay, but why is the only way to be right by faith? Why is that the only way to be saved? Surely for most people, it also has to do something with how good their lives are. And Paul wants to say, no, that cannot be the case because all of us are unrighteous. Therefore, faith has to be the only hope that we have. In other words, what Paul is saying in this detour is, until you know how bad the bad news is, until you know how bad the problem is, you're not ready to hear about the only good news, the only solution. So imagine that you go to the doctor, and as you walk in, he says to you, "Sir, ma'am, I have very good news for you. Our hospital has this new and exciting treatment plan that's proven to work. We are confident that it is just what you need. And you know what? The medical aid will pay for it. All you have to do is trust us." You'd be thinking to yourself, why is this good news? And why are you telling me? But if he examines you first and he says, "Sir, ma'am, I'm very sad to inform you that you have stage 3 cancer." Well, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Because when he goes on to tell you that, you are ready to hear it. And you will be able to say, this really is life-saving good news. So, Paul wants us to understand just how bad the bad news is so that we will know and appreciate how good the good news is. That's what he's going to do. And when the gospel message stands out as the only remedy, we will be overcome with joy and we will receive it with open arms. So Paul is going to walk us through now the diagnosis that he gives the world. And he's going to do that in the following points. The problem of an angry God, the proof that God is right to be angry, and then the punishment of being given over to what we want. So first thing Paul wants us to realize is the problem. The problem of an angry God. Look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Another word there for wrath is just anger. That's what it means. It's saying God is in the present day, right now, revealing his anger against all people who don't trust in Jesus. We'll see under the third point how he's doing that. How is he revealing his anger? But for now, we are immediately faced with a problem for many modern people. People don't like to think about God as being angry. Even many Christians would want to correct Paul and say here, no, Paul, don't you understand? God is a God of love. To which Paul would respond, why can't it be both? In fact, it must be both if God is a God of love. To say that God is love is to also say that he gets angry when we reject his love. They're two sides of the same coin. Let me give you this as an example. It would be like your wife discovering that you committed an adulterous affair with another woman. And when you eventually confess that to her, she responds by kind of shrugging her shoulders and going, okay, what else did you do today? See, if your wife is not fuming mad at what you've just said to her, you'd have good reason to question whether she really loves you. If she did, she would be jealously angry, and rightly so. See, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. It's feeling nothing about it. And it's the same with God. He loves his creatures that he has made, and he loves them with a holy love. His holiness means that he can't just accept the way that we sin, like it's no big deal. He's not indifferent to it. It provokes anger in him, and rightly so. It shows that the way we live matters to him. The decisions we make, he takes that seriously. The other problem with not believing in a God who's angry is, as Christians at least, what do we think Jesus was doing when he hung on the cross in darkness for 3 hours? Why did he dread the thought of, as he said, drinking the cup of God's wrath on the cross? If God wasn't really angry at us at all, you can't really appreciate how much Jesus loves you if you take that away from God. It's only when you accept that he faced the terrifying anger of God for you on the cross that his love means something. So, I hope we can see God is angry. But he's not angry the way that we are angry. You know, the way we are angry is where we just lose all control. Our emotions are just everywhere. We fly off the handle. Steam comes out of our ears. That's not how God gets angry. But God's anger is a settled anger. It is a self-controlled determination to see justice done for every sin. Now, if all of that is true, then that means that every single person in this world needs to reckon with the fact that their biggest problem is not SARS or school fees. It's not crime or corruption. It's not our parents or our children or whatever it may be in our lives. Our biggest problem is God. So the first step in Paul's diagnosis of humanity is that we are under the wrath of God. And there is nothing that could be more dreadful than that. But it raises the question, is God right to be angry? You know, what is it that we have done that is just so deserving of his anger? Isn't that a little bit over the top? And can we really say that for every person who's ever lived? What about the person, the Amazonian tribesman, who's never heard the gospel? Are they really so bad? Is God angry with them? Well, that brings us to the second point, the proof. The proof that God is right to be angry. You see this in verses 19 to 23. See, Paul claims that everyone has some knowledge of God. That's where he starts off in verse 19. Everyone has some knowledge of God, so no one can say that they have no truth about him. Verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Every now and then I like to visit atheist chat groups online. That might sound strange. I don't go there to argue with anyone because that's just a waste of time. You're not going to change their mind, and not in that format, I don't think. The gospel will change their mind. No, the reason I go on to those chat groups every now and then is just to read what people believe so that I can better understand them and where they're coming from. And one thing that has stood out to me as I've done that, just by the sheer number of times that I've read it, is an argument that goes like this. And maybe you've heard it. If it turns out that there is a God, and I die and I have to stand before him, the atheist says, I will say to him, it's your fault I didn't believe in you, because you didn't make your existence clear enough. If you had given me evidence to believe that you were there, I would have believed. And so actually, it's your fault. Paul says, that's not going to work. He says, God has in fact plainly shown it to every single one of us. There are no excuses that we can come up with. Verse 20, for in his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You see, there can be no excuses. No one can say they didn't know. Because the natural world that we can see tells us at least two things about the God that we can't see. The first is that he is there. He exists. The second is something of what he's like. That he is powerful. And that he is glorious. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. See, when you are in nature, knowledge about God is being revealed to you. All the time it says, God is here. God exists. God is glorious. God is powerful. When you look at the birds, when you stand on a high mountain, all the time, if you are paying attention, it is saying, God is there. He is good. He is powerful. He is glorious. Everyone has enough evidence that God exists and should be worshipped. And therefore, there is actually no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist. Paul says we all actually know that God exists and that we are accountable to him. Now, in saying that, it's very important that we understand that knowing about God from creation cannot save us. No one has ever been saved by looking at a beautiful sunset or standing on a high mountain, because those things can't tell us that Jesus died on the cross to save us and that we need to have faith in him. If that were so, Paul wouldn't be a preacher of the gospel. He'd be a tour guide. Now, one implication of this is not to spend all of your time trying to convince people to believe in God through arguments from nature. Is there a place for that? Yeah, sure there is. They can show people that it's at least reasonable to believe in God. But those arguments cannot make anyone a child of God. Only the gospel can do that. So let's not put all of our faith in clever arguments for why God has to exist. God gave us the gospel. Let's put our confidence in that and tell that to people. Because we mustn't forget that Paul is writing verse 19 and 20 for the purpose that we cannot make an excuse that we are ignorant of God. That's why he's writing it. He's not saying that nature can save us. He's just saying because nature tells us who God is, there can be no excuse that you didn't know. So, the question now is, what did humanity do with this knowledge? At the end of verse 18, it tells us we suppressed it. We pushed it down, deep down into the bottom of our hearts, to the back of our minds. We pushed that truth down that God exists and he's there and he needs to be worshipped. Not only did we suppress it, Paul tells us we did something else. We exchanged it. So look at verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, There it is again. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. A few months ago, I came across a story in the news of a shop in Texas. They had sold a marble bust that is the head of a sculpture. And a lady had bought it for $35 in their store. The problem is it was worth millions. It turns out that this was not just any bust. It was the bust of a Roman from the first century BC. And neither the shop nor the person who sold it to the shop had any idea about what a priceless treasure this was. Because they didn't know what they had, they made what you could say might have been one of the worst trades ever. But according to Paul, that is nothing compared to the trade that each one of us have made with God. And we did that knowingly. We exchanged the true, everlasting God and Creator of the world for some things that He'd made. It's no wonder Paul says there that we became fools. He's not insulting us when he says that. He says that's a fact. We are fools to have done that. We refuse to worship the God who made us. Though He gave us everything we have, we did never once turn in His direction and acknowledge Him or thank Him. We have taken God out of His rightful place as the ruler. And what we've done is we've put something else in His place, something else in creation that He has made. That is what the Bible calls idolatry. And by the way, you don't need to literally bow down to little statues of images of creatures to be guilty of idolatry. It's whenever something else besides God is set up in our lives to be God. So that can be anything. That can be money. It can be a person. It can be sex. It can be power or approval. When we do this, we say, God is not God. Something else is. Think of it like a game of chess. I don't know if you know the game of chess, but the king is the one piece that cannot be taken off the board. If he is removed from the board, then chess is no longer chess. You can't play the game. So imagine that the pieces are animate beings. So imagine that they all decide that they are going to gang up and they're going to kick the king off the board. That is really what we've done in exchanging God with other things. The problem is that once you've done that, the game has no meaning or point anymore. How do you win? How do you lose? What now is the purpose of each piece? Since there's no king, it's no longer to protect the king. The pieces no longer revolve around the king or are prepared to die for the king. You can try and find something else on the board to revolve around, but that will never work because the game wasn't designed that way. See, we were not designed to worship anything else but God. You remove the king, everything else is chaos. The pieces do whatever they want. And it's never going to change until the king comes back on the board again. See, the real problem is that everyone, the real problem in all the world is that everyone has refused to worship God. We have kicked God off the board of our lives. And so we rightly deserve His anger and the moral chaos that comes as a result of that. You know, it doesn't matter if you choose as one of the pieces on the board to go about your way on the board in a reasonably good way after the king is gone. Well, it doesn't matter if you decide to go about it in a really bad way. You're both really in the same boat because there's no king on the board and you've kicked him off. And Paul says, every other evil desire we have, every other wrong behavior in this life, every other sin or problem in the world can all be traced back to this one thing, us exchanging God for other gods. Now, what does God do about this idolatry? How does he respond to us as humanity for having done this? That's the third point, is the punishment. The punishment is giving people up to what they want. And this is verse 24 to 32. Three times, did you notice Paul says there, therefore God gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. So far we've seen that God is angry. We've seen that God is right to be angry. But how does he show that anger today? By giving people up to their evil desires. Letting people have what they want. I've, as some of you have, you know, spoken to people, know people who have, who are parents, who have children who are addicted to drugs or some substance. And you'll know there's this cycle that happens. For example, just imagine this. The teenager is caught doing drugs at school and the principal calls them into the office to suspend him, but the parents manage to convince him that he will change. Please don't do that. A few months later, the teenager starts using drugs again and he manages to crash his car. The parents come to rescue him, to help him, and they get him a new car. Not long after that, he is caught stealing to get money to buy drugs. And he's taken to the police. And so his parents post bail and they eventually get them to drop the charges. This carries on and on and on and on until one day the parents decide that they just can't do it anymore. That he has hurt them time and time again. That all the rehab, all the money that they've spent to help him recover, and yet he still won't part with what he desires more than anything else. Even though he's warned that this is his last time, he doesn't care. He continues to do drugs. It breaks their heart. It's the hardest thing they ever have to do, but they have to give him up to the consequences of his actions and his desires. And so eventually he is turned onto the street to face the harsh reality that he can have this one thing that he desires, but everything else about it is destroying him. That is something of how God treats humanity. His anger is not seen in the present by him raining down fire and brimstone from heaven. It's simply in letting us live with the decision that we've made to reject him and to live with all the consequences of that decision. He's saying, if you want to live as if I'm not God, well, here you are. Go ahead. I will remove my hand of mercy. Do you know that all the time God is merciful, restraining evil in people's hearts and in this world? We are not all as bad as we could be because of God's mercy. This country isn't as bad as it could be because of God's mercy. But you know what? God doesn't always do that. He can remove his hand. He can give us up to more of the evil that we want to do. The worst thing that God can do is leave us alone with our sin. It is like, to come back to that addiction analogy, it is like a drug addict being locked in a room with 100 kgs of cocaine. It will destroy us. So Paul now moves on and he says, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Let me give you an example of what it looks like for God to give a society over to their desires and their sin. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It is impossible to take from these words anything other than the plain meaning, though many people have tried. God's word says here that practicing a homosexual lifestyle is a sin in the eyes of the Lord. But let me be clear, Paul doesn't single this out because it's the worst sin. I've already said it's an example. It's not the worst sin. In one sense, it's no more sinful than an unmarried couple who are engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage. Because in both cases, it is a direct disobedience against God and His word. It is rejecting Him as God. But Paul goes to this example of homosexuality because, again, did you notice that that word comes up in verse 26? Exchange. We've already seen that twice. His point is that when a society exchanges worship of the true God for false gods, it leads to other sins, like the exchanging of natural sexual relations with unnatural sexual relations. Can you see that link, that connection? If you reject the designer, then it makes sense that people will reject his design for sex within marriage between one man and one woman. And so it is not by accident that as Western culture has increasingly let go of its Christian beliefs and values, so it has increasingly pursued more and more deviant sexual forms. I want to say two things by way of application on homosexuality, because I realize that this is a sensitive subject. It doesn't come up a lot in the New Testament. The first thing is to speak to individuals who may live with same-sex attraction that are here today. Please don't think that anything I've said means that you are not welcome at this church. Like everyone else who walks in here, your main problem is not your sexual sin, but that you've kicked God out of his rightful place. And so, like everyone else who walks in here, what you need is to meet Jesus, who offers mercy and forgiveness. I have come to know several same-sex attracted Christians who met Jesus, who came to see that their identity is not defined by their sexuality, but by their Christian faith. And I have incredible respect for them. I've learned a lot from them as they strive to live celibate lives, not acting on those desires. More so in a culture that tells them that they are nothing unless they do. Second thing to say is, not to individuals, but really about our society. We all know how quickly the pendulum has swung on homosexuality. We have gone from it being a stigma for which people were bullied in school, and that was a sin, and that was wrong. But we've gone from that to something now that must be celebrated and affirmed by everyone, or else you will be the one bullied in school. As a church, we cannot affirm anyone in their belief that practicing a homosexual lifestyle is God's will for them. We must take the warning seriously at the end of verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So, if you're a Christian here, can I say you cannot celebrate what God calls sin? We cannot encourage people to pursue what is ultimately harmful and destructive to them. Partaking in Pride Month, waving rainbow flags, is to give approval to those practices and that lifestyle. We don't want to condemn people, but out of compassion for them, we certainly don't want to cheer on with our society about this. And in case we're sitting there and we're thinking, well, you know, that's not my struggle. I don't struggle with same-sex attraction, so, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay in God's eyes. Well, Paul throws in what is the longest sin list in the New Testament from verses 29 to 31. And the reason he does that is to say, no matter who you are, no matter how you think about yourself, you are on this list. If you scan your eyes over it, I defy anyone to say they are not on this sin list and therefore are not guilty before the Lord. Because on that list is something like disobeying our parents. Who of us here can honestly say we never did that? And if you put up your hand, I hope your parent is here to call you a liar. All people are under God's wrath, because all people have rejected God. As bruising as this passage is to us, let's not forget why Paul is saying all of this. We cannot truly appreciate how good the good news is until we believe this bad, bad news about ourselves and the world. That's when we'll be ready to hear about the righteousness of God that is revealed for those who would have faith in him. Paul will make us wait a few chapters before he spells that out in depth. But what I can say now is that whatever this good news is, it must do something to remove God's anger from us. We know that it has, but we will wait to see how Paul describes it in Romans 3. Let's pray. Father God, if we are convicted, that is your Spirit. If we are challenged, we pray that we would do introspection and you would come to show us why that is. Please, Lord, will you help us to accept these difficult truths? If we are trusting in Christ, I thank you that this is what we once were. And though we are still sinful, you have forgiven us. And that is our hope to stand before you. So we are so grateful for that, Lord, for your mercy that intervened. For those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you'd move them now to see their complete desperation, to really fear the fact that they are under the dreadful anger of the true God, and help them to turn quickly and trust in Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.